In the 18th century, at the end of it, there were two great political revolutions. And in it, the people thought that their greatest need was a political change. The first started here in the American colonies in 1776 with the Declaration of Independence, as most of you know. And the United States broke free from Great Britain and King George III. Taxation without representation. They wanted to have a say on what was happening and not have to listen to another assembly across the Atlantic Ocean. And of course, that eventually ended with the United States having its own country here and being a separate entity from Great Britain. And that ended about 1781 to 83. But quickly later, an American ally, the French, had their own political revolution. In 1789, the people stormed the Bastille, the French prison. And then, a little bit later, they took King Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette, and they laid their necks on the guillotine and off with their head. And Robespierre came upon the scene, and there was the reign of terror that took place. They wanted to overthrow the monarchy, and they overthrew religion, and they wanted to abide by Lady Reason, a secular humanistic government. What eventually happened is Robespierre, the leader, he got killed by his own mob, and then that paved the way for a short general named Napoleon to come upon the scene and become all-powerful, and to fight Europe for about 15 years. Through all of them, they thought that their greatest need was not spiritual, but was political. If they could take over, have the government, and call the shots, then they could bring the country upon the course that they thought would be best to meet the end objectives. And when we think today about America's greatest need, about us as people's greatest need, many times we look at it and we say, we need a better economy. We need to have conservative Supreme Court justices. We need to have a better education system. Instead of having a big government, we need to have a smaller government. We need to have less taxes. But how many people would say the greatest need is spiritual? And that's what we're going to look at today. In the Gospel of John, I didn't plan this out, by the way. This, through God's providence, this takes place. But in the Gospel of John, we see how the Jewish people, they had a wrong understanding of what their greatest need was. They thought it was political. That's why they saw Jesus in a completely different way than what they should have. And instead of seeing him as a spiritual Savior. So as we look at this passage, we're going to be answering this one question. What type of king is Jesus? What kind of sovereign is the Lord? If you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 6, and we will look at verses 1 through 15 today. John 6, verses 1 through 15. Let me read the first few verses. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now, if you remember, last week we talked about Sola Scriptura, so we took a break from our sermon series. But 2 weeks ago, in John chapter 5, Jesus was having this conversation with the Jews. And in that conversation, he basically laid out why people reject him. First, it's not because of a lack of evidence. There's plenty of evidence. You have John the Baptist, you have Jesus' works, you have God the Father, you have the Scriptures. Second, it's because people do not desire to come to him. Third, they desire the glory from men and not the glory from God and seeking it. And fourth, they reject Moses' testimony from the Scriptures, especially the Pentateuch. And that's how it ends in verse 47 from chapter 5. It transitions in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away. So it's an undetermined amount of time has taken place. Jesus has gone from being in Jerusalem, where he had that conversation in chapter 5. Now he's in the northern part around the Sea of Galilee. He has gone away. Some time is taking place, and it looks like it's been several months. John doesn't say. He went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. John's gospel is the only one that talks about the Sea of Galilee as the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Galilee is, you know, something like this in the northern part. And right here on the eastern, I guess that'd be the eastern or the western coast, there is a town called Tiberias. It wasn't created until 20 AD, so about 10 years previous to this, by Herod Antipas, who was the leader, who was the ruler of that time. And many years later, the Sea of Galilee started being known as the Sea of Tiberias because of that city. So it looks like what happened is Jesus and his disciples left from the western, southwestern part, went across the boat to the north, and they are there near the city of Bethesda. Now, the Sea of Galilee is intriguing because it is about 600 feet below sea level. And because of that, it has whirling winds and storms can come upon it just out of nowhere. But that's what they did. They went across the sea. And as they were going across, Jesus has become very popular. There's a large crowd, as it says in verse 2, that is following him. Why? They have seen the miracles that he has done. Remember, he healed the boy who was the official's boy from 14 miles away. He healed the lame man at the pool by saying, "Stand up." He has done these miracles. He changed water into wine. And they are following him. Why? In verse 2, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. This foreshadows something. They weren't following him because he has the words of eternal life. They weren't following him because he is the Messiah who can take away their sins. They weren't following him because he is God incarnate. They were following him because he did miracles and it was entertaining to them. But they really didn't have belief and trust in Jesus. In verse 3, it says, Jesus went on the mountaintop, and there he sat down with the disciples. There at Bethesda, as you get off, there's called the Golan Heights, just a little bit away. And it's more of a flat plateau, and you can see how people go up and be on this mountaintop. And they sat down, the disciples did, and this is probably an opportunity for Jesus to teach them some more things. And it was during the Passover season, which, as you know, the Passover is a big, important celebration where the people celebrate God setting them free from the bondage of Egypt and bringing them into the wilderness in Exodus. And they had to kill the lamb and put the blood over the doorpost, and they ate everything of it, and it had the bitter herbs because of the bitterness of it. But it was a time that they're supposed to remember every year. And it was more of a nationalistic time, too, because as Jews, it's like our 4th of July celebration. It's an identity that we are Jews. So there's this fervor as they were meeting, the Jews were. And what happens? They're sitting there, and Jesus is talking, and then he lifts his head up. It says in verse 5, lifting up his head, then seeing a large crowd was coming towards him. He was seeing a large crowd, a sea of people, so astounding that you couldn't identify their faces. You couldn't even see the green grass below their feet because of this sea, this myriad of people coming towards him. These followers, probably it could be 10,000, it could be even 20,000 people, we don't know, that were coming to him. And so what are they to think of this? Well, verse 5, Jesus says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" So the first question is, Jesus is saying, we have a logistical problem. These people are out here, thousands of them. They've come and followed. They're hungry. where are we going to go buy bread, get a supplier to feed all these people so that they could have nourishment? So that shows his care for them. And why would he ask Philip this question? Well, Philip is from a town that Bethesda, which is nearby, just a couple miles away. So since he was familiar with the local landscape, he should know where they could go and buy bread. Notice how he answers in verse 6, or there's actually a comment by John that he inserts, the gospel writer. Verse 6 says, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. This is to show us that Jesus wasn't dependent upon Philip to solve this. Jesus didn't know what was going on. He had a plan. He knew how he was going to bring it together. But he was using this as a test to test Philip to see where he was at. And notice what Philip says. He says, he answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Now you can see Philip, he's doing the math in his head. All right, a denarii is one labor, a day's labor for a person. So if you did that, if you had 200, that's about 8 months of income. If one day's work, let's say, can feed 4 to 5 people, and you have 200 times 5, that's 1,000. And there's certainly more than 5,000, probably, let's say, 10 to 20,000. If you say it's 10,000, that means each person would get 1/10 of a regular serving. That's not going to do. So he's thinking of it from a horizontal perspective. How can we put this together? He didn't pass the test, unfortunately. Verse 8 says, one of his disciples, Andrew Simon's Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So after Philip's done, now Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, comes up and says, Jesus, I found this boy. He has barley bread, he has fish, but not very much, and you compare it to so many. Now what is this food? The barley, as one commentator said, was a common food for the poor. Its lower gluten content, low extraction rate, less desirable taste and indigestibility, rendering it the staple of the poor in Roman times. This was a poor person's bread. It didn't taste the best, it wasn't the greatest, but it fed you. And the fish was probably were dried or preserved, perhaps pickled. So pickled fish or preserved fish. This is the meal that he has to feed thousands. So what takes place? Well, Jesus has a plan. So in verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. All right, disciples, go out and tell the people, sit down. We're going to have a meal. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Notice that John says that there are 5,000 men. But we don't know how many women or children would be present as well. That's why it could be 10 to 20,000. And he gives that detail that there's grass, which shows us that it's probably in the spring, March or April, before the sun, the hot sun has come out to burn up all the grass to make it brown in the summer. That's probably when it's taken place, which coincides with the Passover. And then in verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he had distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Before Jesus actually begins the distribution process, notice how he pauses and he prays to God the Father to give thanks for the meal that they have had and they're about to partake in. And then what does he do? He starts breaking the bread. He starts distributing it freely. Come, or having the disciples go out and have the bread and give it to people. And it just never ended. It kept going. And they gave fish. And one guy's like, I like seconds. All right, we'll give you some more. I want a third. All right, we'll give you some more. And they kept distributing. Every person got their fill. Whatever they wanted, whatever they desired to fill them up, they got it. No one left this buffet of riches, never-ending buffet, empty. Everyone was satisfied. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. There was no limit. It was all you can eat. And it started with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in verse 12, when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they have all eaten the fill. And now the disciples said, well, everyone looks full. Jesus, go and get the leftovers. We don't want it to waste. So they go out and canvass. Does anyone have any leftovers? Okay, I have some leftovers. And you take a part of bread here, a part of bread here. Take some fish. And they come and they gather together. And Jesus says, all right, let's look and see what we have left over. They gathered up 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. They gathered up more than what they began with. And these 12 baskets, I think this might be John saying an allusion to the 12 tribes, that Jesus is the bread of heaven, which we're going to get to in a couple weeks. He is the manna from heaven who fills and satisfies the Jewish people, all the tribes. And he has given them physical satisfaction. But that's really a sign that he can do more than that. He can satisfy their souls. So, in verse 14, after everyone has seen this, the people, they've been fed. They know that to do this would have cost an exorbitant amount of money. To see that Jesus has taken a boy's lunch and distributed to everyone, what do they confess? When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. The prophet, not a prophet. And what are they talking about? They're talking about Deuteronomy 18, 15 and following, which I've read before, where Moses predicts a prophet to come after him that the Jewish people should listen to. And if they don't listen to him, they are going to be condemned for not listening to him. And this is it. They're saying, he is the prophet. He's going to be the new Moses. He's going to be the political figure, not the savior of us spiritually. Why do I say that? Verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They have seen these wonders. They've seen this might. What are they going to do? They're going to forcibly take Jesus and go and start a revolution to get rid of the Roman Empire that's above them, to put Jesus and forcibly install him as king. Why? They thought their greatest need was political. They thought the Messiah was going to come not to set them free from their sins and their iniquity and have them be reconciled to God, but instead to set them free from the bondage and tyranny of the Romans and to set up a political kingdom, maybe a kingdom that images and bears King David, the glory days of how things were. And now they will rule over themselves and they'll have their own political freedom to do as they want. This is what they were desiring and thinking was their greatest need. They needed political revolution, and they were going to bring Jesus by force to take it. But because of this, Jesus withdrew. He wasn't going to participate in it because he didn't come to be a political king. He came to be a spiritual savior. And that's why when we look at this passage, what is the main idea? The big idea is this. Jesus' kingdom is spiritual. It is not physical. The Lord's kingdom is inward, not outward. Now, we're going to have 4 lessons that we're going to learn from this. And the first is that Jesus is a spiritual king, not a political king. And I get this from verse 15. Now, this isn't to say that Jesus isn't king over all things and that Jesus is going to come back and sit up and rule and reign and do all and be the forever king. No, that's not to say that. What I'm saying, though, is that Jesus' primary purpose is a spiritual kingdom renewal. And the kingdom of God is spread through people being converted and born again and having the Spirit of God in them. The Jewish people had a wrong view of the king. They did not see it as spiritual. It was political. They needed to have a political revival in their minds. Their greatest need. They thought they were fine with God, that they were right with God. They had the sacrifices. They had the temple. Why do I need to have a spiritual Savior? So, what was pressing upon them? There's this guy going around the countryside. He's healing people. He's creating, turning water into wine. He's doing these miracles. This is the man to overthrow the Roman government. This is the way that we can have salvation, that we can have fulfillment, that we can start again. Why is this important to us today? I think 2 days from now, we know we have an election. And we have two primary candidates. We have other candidates besides that for president. We have other offices. And through the election cycle, people make their case. What is America's greatest need? Maybe it's a strong military and defense. Maybe it's tax cuts, or like I said, a conservative Supreme Court. Or we need to stop jobs going overseas. Or we need to redo the VA department with everything that's going on. But how many people have brought up, how many of these politicians have said, you know, the greatest need in America is spiritual. The greatest need is not changing these things, while some of these things would it'd be nice to see changed. But when Wednesday comes, America's greatest need will still be spiritual. When Thursday comes, America's greatest need will still be spiritual. Whether we have a Republican president, Democratic president, wherever, who is in charge? We still need a change in our hearts. This is the greatest need and issue. And when we start thinking that politics is the greatest thing, that if we just had the right leaders, if we just had the right policies, then everything would be good. Then I think we are going down the path of the Jews by thinking that our greatest need is political. And what is the answer to our great need? You see, when people set up a need, then they have to give an answer. And they say, well, we have this need. The answer is cut taxes. The answer is to cut better trade deals. The answer is to put certain people in positions. But when you say the greatest need is spiritual, what's the answer? It's the gospel. America's greatest need is to submit ourselves to Jesus Christ and to say, we are sinners. We are morally bankrupt. We have been living and creating policies, both as individuals, as families, and as a country, that is an anathema to God. We are created ourselves and made ourselves God. We're an idol, and we think we know more than the triune God who has created all things. And we are going by the political common wisdom of ourselves and looking at horizontally instead of looking vertically to the one true God who knows all. And that's why the greatest need is for us to repent of our sins and to come to Jesus Christ. And if the Lord were to bring revival in such a way, it would change the policies eventually. But even if we had the right policies and we didn't have that among us, that would still be our greatest need. There are many instances in church history where you had a state church and people had good doctrine about who God is in the gospel, but you still had people whose hearts and minds were opposed to the gospel. Why? Because they needed something inward. It's not outward changed. But we also need to be careful because there is a movement in this country called theonomy or Christian Reconstructionism. And this is a movement that says that the Old Testament Israel is a model for how we should run the government, including not just laws, but also the punishments. And they forget that that was under the Old Covenant. There's been a new covenant that's come in. And unfortunately, the heart of it, I think, is try to put upon this country this grid instead of recognizing that no one would submit to this or do this because their hearts are opposed to God. And we need to be careful of equating Israel with America. No. The people who have been set aside as the chosen people who are holy, who are to worship in God, is the church, those who are believers. And we live in a Gentile country and we try to add to the kingdom of God and to the church by sharing the gospel with them. And if there's more Christians who hold to these principles and values, then that will have a positive effect on society. So that's America's greatest need, but it's also each individual's greatest need. Friends, your greatest need is not a good job. It's not a job, period. It's not to have the economy improve. It's not to have more money in the bank. It's not to have gas prices go lower. It's not even a religious freedom. While that is nice, that is not our greatest need. It's not racial harmony and reconciliation. No, our greatest need is spiritual. Every week we have people who call us, and this is why we put a policy in place for giving out money, who we've never known before, and they ask for money for like an electrical bill to be paid or for a night at a hotel room. And while we want to help people that we know and under right circumstances, it just brings out that those people think their greatest need is physical, when in fact their greatest need is the Lord. And they're calling us who teaches the Word of God, who has material, who can talk to them about the gospel, and they're coming to us saying, I want money. It's like, why don't you ask about how you can be right with God? Why don't you go to the bank and ask for money? And how crazy would it be if we sent someone to the bank to ask them how they can get right with God, but yet they come here to ask for money? And that just shows how blind people are to their greatest need. Friends, your greatest need and my greatest need is our forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with Jesus Christ. That we do not have God's wrath hanging over us because we have broken His law consistently. The sin of unbelief, the sin of self-righteousness that I can get and earn my way to heaven. The sins of breaking the Ten Commandments that we can go through. This is our greatest need. You can die poor, broke, penniless, alone, but if you're right with God, you are rich. And you have no need. You have your spiritual need brought. And guess what? In verse 11, it talks about Jesus, how He takes and He distributes freely to all who comes. This is a picture of God's grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. It is grace that is abundantly and freely given. And all you have to do is to say, I want it. I desire it. I need it. The people who sat down on the ground and asked for bread, they asked for it because they knew they were hungry and they needed it. Do you know that your soul is spiritually thirsting and is hungry and can only be satisfied and brought nourishment through Jesus Christ, believing, trusting in Him, and turning from your sins? This is our greatest need. Second, Jesus is king without our approval. Verse 15, it talks about how they were going to come and take Him away and make Him king. Think of the audacity that we're going to make Jesus king. The one who spoke and created everything. And we're going to come and make Him king. King. Friends, Jesus is king, whether or not we acknowledge it. He is king overall. Let me just cite some verses. Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Revelation 17, 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And all that means is, that's a way, instead of saying the greatest Lord, the Hebrew does it Lord of lords. Instead of saying the greatest King, it says the King of kings. He's the supreme King, the superlative. Revelation 19, 16, when Jesus returns, it says, on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Did we have to write that name on His robe? Did He get permission from us to say He's going to be king? No, He's king already. And finally, Paul even testifies in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's not even the king of this age. He's the king of all ages. From the beginning to the end, He's the Alpha and the Omega. This is the king. I don't know if you know the story. In December 25th, 800 A.D., King Charles of France, he was in Rome, and then there was King Leo III, who was there, and King Leo decided he was going to bring King Charles and make him emperor of what was called the Holy Roman Empire, France through Germany, and this bringing together state and church. And so King Charles didn't know this. He came in, and Charlemagne put, not Charlemagne, King, and King Pope Leo III put the crown upon King Charles, and from then on out, he was known as Charlemagne. And the act of the Pope putting that on the king was a symbol that the authority came from the Pope. The Pope was kinging him. Why? Because the Pope had grown in such authority, which we would say is unbiblical authority, unbiblical office, to make someone king. Friends, we cannot make anyone, we cannot make Jesus king. Jesus has no authority to have to derive from anyone. He is king because he is God. And Jesus is king without our blessing, without our submission. You can be the greatest sinner in rebellion against him. Jesus is still king. Your actions cannot stop Jesus from ruling and reigning. And actually in Philippians 2, 10 through 11, it gives a picture of what's going to happen. That on the day of days, on the great judgment day, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue, every knee will bow and confess to Jesus. The regenerate heart and the unregenerate heart. The believer and the unbeliever. The one who will submit and the one who will rebel. Everyone will bow the knee to Jesus. So friends, are you submitting to him now? Are you still in rebellion? Or have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and have joyfully confessed that he is the King of Kings and the King of your heart, the Lord of your life, the one that you are to submit to, that you are to follow, and that you are to worship all of your days? Either you confess it now, and we have the great joy of walking with him and going to heaven, or if you reject him on the great day of days, you will confess it, and then you will go to hell. The third lesson we can learn of four is this: we should give thanks to God for our food. A very practical lesson. In verse 11, before Jesus distributed the bread, he said, "Let's stop and give thanks." Many of you may wonder, why do we pray before we eat? The girls may wonder, why do we pray before we eat? This is really just following Jesus, that he recognized that God gave us food. And what's interesting is that thanksgiving word in the Greek is Eucharist, which if you know the Roman Catholic Church, they call their Mass the Eucharist. And it's such a shame because it's a beautiful word that has been hijacked for that purpose. It means to thank or thanksgiving or thankfulness. And what you're doing, you're saying, this is an act of thanksgiving to God because I am thanking the one who has supplied my need. And when we come before God and we eat and we pray, we're just confessing that. Imagine having a birthday and your family comes to your birthday party that they throw for you, and they have the gifts lined up, and they give you the first gift, and you open it, and it's a gift card to a restaurant in town, and you look at it and said, "Oh, it's a gift card." And just set it down, and just start opening up the next one without saying thank you. And you open up the next one, and you say, "Oh, well, isn't that just nice? It's a nice outfit, a nice shirt that I've always wanted. Oh, that's so nice." And then you didn't thank the person who gave it. And you just set it down. And for me, it'd be like opening up the next box and it's the complete works of Charles Spurgeon. You know, 153 volumes. And it's like, "You're going to get this. It's going to be on your computer. It's going to be wonderful." Like, "Yeah, this is nice. I can't wait." And then I just say nothing to the person who gave it to me. Could you imagine doing that? But yet many times in our lives, and this doesn't have to be just before a meal, we do not thank God from whom all blessings flow. We're unthankful people. So that's why I would encourage you, and that's why we'll pray here in a little bit before the meal. Because we're recognizing, God, you're the one who has given this good gift to us. We want to thank you because without you, we wouldn't receive this meal. And it acknowledges that God is the one who provided it. Finally, our last lesson is this: Jesus tests his disciples with insurmountable problems. In verses 5 through 7, we see how Jesus asked this logistical question, Philip, where are we going to go buy the food to feed all these people? That seems like an insurmountable logistical nightmare. How do we do this? But he was testing him. He knew how he was going to do it. He asked this question. Jesus had a plan. He wanted to see how Philip was going to respond and how many of us respond in the wrong way. Instead of looking vertically, we respond horizontally. Charles Spurgeon has a great quote of how Philip should have responded if he was going to pass the test. As one has well said, he wanted not food of Philip, but faith. The master inquires, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? What will Philip say? If Philip has strong faith, he will answer, great master, there is no need to buy bread. You are greater than Moses, and under Moses the people were fed with manna in the wilderness. You have but to speak the word, and bread shall be rained around the hosts, and they shall be filled. If Philip had possessed great faith, he might have replied, you are greater than Elisha, and he took a few loaves and ears of corn and fed the sons of the prophets. O wonder-working Lord, you can do the same. That's how he would have passed the test. How many of us, when the Lord tests us in our lives, we fail and do what Philip did instead of what Philip should have done? And that brings up first, all of us are going to be tested. If you're the Lord's, you're going to go through tests and trials. It's not going to be an easy, comfortable road. But God does it because it's a way to examine our faith. It's a way to reveal to ourselves where we're at. It's a testing, a purifying. And it's good for us because God's greatest desire is for us to grow in the Lord and become more like Him. It's not for us to be comfortable and at ease. Second, we should rest in God's supernatural, almighty, powerful hand. God presented this question. And he should have said, Lord, you are almighty. You're all powerful. You're greater than Moses. You can handle this. No matter what the issue, it could be your health that you are worried about and concerned about. And you want to know, how can I fix it and bring it back? You have to rest in the supernatural, almighty, powerful hand. It might be your finances. How are you going to pay your bills? Or if there's something unexpected that may come up. You may be depressed. People have depression and they go through depression, especially when it's winter and you don't have as much light out. Maybe you've been slandered and attacked at work or by your family or friends. What am I to do? I must go and try to clean this mess up myself instead of saying, no, I'm going to trust in God. Maybe it's your children. You're concerned for their salvation, their well-being, what they're going through. What are we to do? Can we change our children? Can we change anyone's hearts, ourselves? No, but there is one who can. The Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that He is supernatural, that He is almighty, and He has a powerful hand? Then we can trust in the Lord and bring that before Him because He's the only one who can really move. And that's when we can do this, is we can rest in knowing that God knows what He is doing. We look at what's going on and saying, Lord, this doesn't make sense. What's going on? You're putting them in such peril. And we have to say, no, the Lord knows what He is doing. He has a plan. And part of this is to test me as I go through it. And we can rest in God's control. All of us here will confess God is sovereign. How hard it is when the daily grind comes to really believe that. Do I believe God is sovereign? Do I believe when I pray to Him that He is all-powerful and He can answer this? Do I believe that He can do in a second what I can't do in 80 years? And do I stop trying to bring the temptation of taking control of someone else's life or the circumstances in order to make me feel better instead of trusting in the sovereign Lord? And we see this. This is the Lord who fed over probably 10 to 20,000 people with a boy's lunch. He can do all things. He had a plan and purpose. How much more can we not trust Him in our life? Friends, as we move forward in the next week, we have a test before us. A test of salvation, a test of this election. and how we're going to respond with whatever takes place. Let us remember this. Jesus is King over all, and He has a plan for why He is doing what He's doing, no matter whether it's politically, this government, or in our individual lives. And we need to rest and trust in this gracious, all-powerful King. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the great joy of knowing that Jesus is King over all, as supernatural, as all-powerful. We praise You and thank You that to Him we can flee, to the cleft of His rock, that we can find rest and trust with all that ails our lives. Help us, Lord, to grow in our faith in looking to trust and rest in You. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.